My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and chapter 21. And that phrase in verse 10, particularly, I have in mind, who is this? And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Who is this? It's a question that every soul, sometime or another, in this life, has to come to some kind of conclusion regarding the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is the knowledge and the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that enables us to stand before God one day. Who is this? Well, today is a special Sunday. It is Palm Sunday. And it is one of those Sundays in the history or the calendar of the Christian church that stands out in a very special way, where we have the triumphal entry of our Blessed Saviour to Jerusalem, which precedes the Good Friday, and good in the sense that a good and a glorious plan was fulfilled in that had been planned in eternity. Although as a child, I used to wonder why they called it a Good Friday when they crucified my Saviour. But that was the understanding of a child. To us, it is a Good Friday. And where we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then on the Lord's Day, we remember the day for us. Sunday is the day of resurrection. That's why it is on the Sunday that we hold our Sabbath, because it is the day of resurrection, of a living faith. So we begin that kind of path now, that our Saviour's face is set towards Jerusalem. Palm Sunday also has a tender place in all our hearts. It's that Sunday when we remember loved ones that have gone home, and we usually remember them with flowers. And throughout our land, we see the cemeteries of the land from the north to the south, a blaze of colour as we remember loved ones. But that is only a reflection of remembering our Blessed Saviour and Palm Sunday and of that remarkable entry. It's called the Week of the Passion, culminates on Good Friday. Now then, the events themselves are interesting. Let me just bring you these things to your mind. That when Jesus Christ said to his two disciples, I want you to go to a certain village, and there you'll find an ass tied, and say that the master hath need of him, that he was determined to take some kind of action. Now then, when we think of Palm Sunday, I'm inclined to think of it rather in a gentle way, and think of palm leaves and branches and flowers and hosannas and hallelujahs and pleasant things and lovely things like that, and that's there. But there is also a deliberate act by our Saviour. He does something that is provocative. And it is provocative to the authorities at the time. Sometimes we can overlook that fact. He knew what he was doing. And so that he knew that he would evoke a demonstration which would enrage the religious leaders. So in making this kind of entry into the capital city, it is going to have a dramatic effect upon the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they would be furious at a triumphal entry of Jesus of Nazareth into the capital city of Jerusalem. It would almost appear as if it were an invasion. It would be something that would be very provocative and causing them to be full of rage and animosity towards him. Another thing here that he is doing, he is forcing the Sanhedrin into action. He's forcing the high priest and those with him to do something about him. He's forcing them. And so that they now, in their activities, will harmonize with the will of the Father regarding the events that are to follow. All that is there. Now, the triumphal entry fulfills the prophecy. Let me read you one in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. So we have the prophecy in Zechariah, which is fulfilled in the desire of our Lord when he tells his disciples to go and get his ass for him to ride on into Jerusalem. It also declares something of what he is going to be like. We find that here in the scriptures, and in Luke 19, verse 42, when he beheld the city, he says these words regarding Jerusalem. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he has a great burden for Jerusalem and how she is. Now, that's a little bit of the background regarding the thought behind the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It would inevitably be, although it is triumphant and it's beautiful, and the sound of Hosanna in the air, it is also provocative, it is enraging as far as the authorities are concerned, it is a declaration to the Sanhedrin, or rather, it is a challenge to them, what are you going to do about me? So he enters Jerusalem. Now, the first point that I'd like to bring to you is this, the proclamation of the Messiah. We are confronted with a remarkable and a very moving scene. Before long, we'll have to look at some verses in the book of Psalms, and I'll have it ready for me, in Psalm 110, because there are almost direct quotes from it. With a remarkable and a moving scene, yet differing responses. He sends two disciples, as I told you, and they get this ass, and he rides upon this ass. Go into the village, one over against you, and straightway he shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So that is done, and that fulfills prophecy. All this was done, this is verses 4 and 5, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and the foal of an ass. It's rather interesting the way he enters. It's not with an army, it's not with a sword, it's not with violence. It is with simplicity, and humility, and gentleness, and determination that he enters Jerusalem. And it's a great challenge to the religious idea of the day. What will you do with a person like myself? How will you cope with this kind of Messiah? Now there is a great reception. Those that were with him from the village, we know that they were praising him and so on. And then they meet others as well. But let me read you first verses here from, Psalms that can be looked at. You can look later at Psalm 118 and also Psalm 110. Both of them, show, especially Psalm 118, fulfillment of prophecies here. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he, this is towards the end of the psalm, that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. And so we have verses there and regarding Hosanna that you could look at. But here we have in verse 8, they put garments and branches on the way. And their cry is, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's in Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what does Hosanna mean? It has a meaning. It means save now, or save, pray, save us. Save now, do it now, save us now. We pray you, save us. Hosanna in the highest, that's a reference to the Messiah. He's regarded as a gift from God. Now, as this crowd come with Jesus Christ riding on this ass, and here are these people and these children putting garments and palm leaves for his entry, as if he was laying a red carpet in a way before him. As this is happening, there they meet another crowd, the population of Jerusalem. And a question comes on their lips. Who is this? And then that's from that crowd. This crowd that meets and says, tells them, this is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. And we find that the whole city is moved. Now, it must have been a very wonderful event. If you can picture the event itself, this event where he's coming, and it's a great proclamation of a recognition that he is the Messiah. For example, in verse 22, this again from verse 42, we have in this chapter, Jesus said, "Do you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." We have also that in the Old Testament, and here it is brought up here again in this context. He is declaring who he is. He is telling them, "I am the Messiah. What are you going to do with me? How are you going to tackle me? How can you deal with this kind of Messiah and this kind of entry into Jerusalem? Who is this?" they say. "This is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee," and the whole city is moved. That's a very lovely sight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were here and that we had occasion to sing hymn after hymn, if you like, or at Easter time, and then our worship increases outside and without, and people in the city say, "Well, who is this that you're making such a fuss of?" And we say, "It is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity." And that the whole of the city of Cardiff might be moved. It's not a very big city, but wouldn't it be wonderful if we were able to have headlines at last in newspapers like they used to be at the turn of the century in the great revival that we had in our land, when every week in the Western Mail, the pages are full of the events that took place, of people saying, "Who is this?" And the answer was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." But here, it is a triumphal entry. But we know that there is more. There are events now, and I think they're important to notice. And the second point I have is the purification of worship. It is the next day this happens, although it seems immediately following. In verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." This is a very unusual scene that we have regarding the behavior of Jesus Christ. Do you remember not so very long ago when we've been looking at the verse in the Ephesian epistle, "Be ye angry and sin not." Now we can get this idea we should never be angry. Well, certainly we are told to be angry. We should be angry at our own sin. We should be angry at our own disobediences. We should be angry at our own failures. We should be angry at anything that opposes the things of God. In the Old Testament we have, "Do I not hate them that hate thee? With a perfect hatred I hate them." This isn't an animosity kind of thing, but that we are angry regarding the problems we had with the Sabbath day and the total disregard for the law of the land. That kind of thing. Whereas we have a right to be angry. Now here we have the supreme example given by Jesus Christ. He is angry. Now there is another time when it is displayed as well. When Lazarus died, it says he wept, but he actually groaned in his spirit, and it was anger that sin should do this. That sin has brought all these things into the world and brought death. Well, here he goes to his father's house, and what does he see? It was not a new thing, but it just struck him, and he saw the horror of it all. There they are. There are stalls there, and people are busy. Animals are being bought and sold. Prices are being argued, and there's a great deal of hackling going on. And those who can't afford animals have gone to those who sell doves and are arguing regarding the price of a dove to make their sacrifices. And then because it was a very Jewish place, especially in the temple, that no money would be acceptable except the money of the Jews themselves. And so there would be money changers there. So if you had any foreign kind of money, you'd have to exchange it for the money of the Jews, and so that it might be purified, and that you might be able to buy a dove or an animal. And all this was going on. It was pandemonium there. Buying and selling and shouting and people angry at one another, and all in the name of religion. And there we find our Lord's righteous indignation. And he looked at this in anger. Be ye angry. And he was angry at what he saw. And said unto them, in verse 13 here, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 56 and the end of verse 7. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now it's not a full quotation, obviously, in Luke, but it is in Mark, where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all people. There's a tremendous encouragement regarding missionary activity and work amongst Gentiles, that it might be this house, this sanctuary, this worship is for all people and for all nations, that it might be a house of prayer. But why is he so particularly upset? Well, he feels also, as Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 7, and towards the beginning, verse 11 or so of that chapter, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So Jeremiah also in his turn said, what are you doing with all this bartering and selling? Is this house become a den of robbers? Is it merely a marketplace? And surely it is more than that. So here we have our picture now. Jesus Christ is proclaiming that he's Messiah. He's fulfilling the prophecies. The people are using Psalm 118 and are crying, Hosanna, save, pray, save now. And as he comes, and we have this royal reception of palm leaves and flowers and so on and branches. And then the other crowd say, who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. And the whole city is moved. Their hearts are moved. Their hearts are pining and yearning for them. And there is great excitement and there is great fury in the hearts of religious leaders. To them it is provocative. Now some more liberal commentators would say critically regarding these passages in the Gospels regarding the triumphal entry that it never took place. Now with the training I've had at liberal college, this is very usual, as you had a passage that was referred to in the Gospels, in more than one of them even, and yet they'd say, well, surely this can't be true. And this used to be the argument. It can't be true because the temple police wouldn't have allowed it to happen. Now, they had their police, a religious guard, a holy guard. They would have their particular uniform, and everybody knows these are the temple police, and you couldn't play about to them. They were very severe. Why didn't they stop him? But the answer is so easy. How could they? How would they have been able to stop him? It is a triumphal entry. How many thousands would there be? It is possible that there would be tens of thousands of people proclaiming and crying, Hosanna, save, save, we pray thee, save now. And when you have a whole population like that, what could a handful of temple police do, even from a logical ordinary, sane kind of thinking do? You might say, well, it is better for them to hold their peace and be quiet and hope for the best. So that I could imagine that they would not have made even the slightest move towards him. It is a triumphal entry. He was popular with the people. Also, there was something else. When he came into the temple and behaved in this way, trading was unpopular. People didn't like it. They hated the money changers. They knew they were being done. They were being deceived. They knew that those who were selling animals at a high price and making great demands upon their resources, they disliked intensely the deceit and the treachery that took place in this kind of market that they were in the temple. And they knew that the high priest had got his hand in it. Behind it, that he would also have his percentage and that he would allow it because it was to his financial advantage. All that would be there. So in the eyes of the ordinary people, he did something that was very popular. that he turned the tables over and he rebuked them. And he reminded the people there, this is the house of God. This is the house of prayer. He did that. So I would say it would be very difficult for any group of temple police in particularly to be able to do anything about this. Well, what can we learn from that? There would also be the authority of his person. What could you do with him? Here he comes on a little animal. It would be a strange and a simple sight. It doesn't really call that you could say it has splendor about it. He's dressed very simply, not in any way that would attract attention to himself. He's not even coming in on a chariot. He's not preceded by men rushing around and with bugles and trumpets and drums. There's nothing like that. There is a simplicity. The reaction is in the hearts of men and women as they say, this is the Son of David. This is the Son of God. And so he entered Jerusalem, this great mysterious Son of God. When he saw the temple like this, what had he in his mind? This is my Father's house. Is this how you treat the place of worship? Is this a place it has in your heart? And we know when he was talking to the woman of Samaria that he shows us what should happen, what God desires in a place of worship. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. There's pandemonium there. And we are living in a time, aren't we, that very often that if God looks upon the Sabbath day today and in his name, a great deal that's happening now is pandemonium. What does he think about it all? What is his view regarding all that? In any age, is there not a great deal of purification needed in every age? That we get rid of all these things that are external, whether it is a decorative church, whether it is decorative worship, whether it is arms and legs and whatever you like or any kind of thing. Should it not be simple? My house is a house of prayer. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. Oh, what does that mean? Well, I would say that I would believe it means this. Spirit. Now, what is spirit? The soul. We refer to the disposition of the soul, or the heart of the soul, the control room of the soul. You can call it your spirit, and quite rightly, you can call it your spirit. There is a ruling factor in your soul. So that there, within my soul, I worship God. It is invisible. It is like an invisible fragrance that comes from a man's heart. He can come, yes, he uses his lips and the vocal cords in singing, but God isn't very bothered if he's in tune or out of tune. It's a good thing if we are in tune and we enjoy it because we hear one another, but for God, he sees us as the incense of adoration coming from the disposition of the soul. We worship him in spirit. What else do we worship him? In truth. So that he has created us as intelligent beings and with understanding. And when he put life in the disposition of our soul, our mind was enlightened and progressively enlightened. And we are brought, see on the Sabbath morning, we are brought great fundamental truths that could take a great deal of grappling with, not only intellectually, but a great deal of grappling with emotionally as well. And from a matter of obedience, do I want to be like that? Am I willing to be the kind of person that is laid out in all these epistles, but particularly we're thinking of the Ephesian epistle. The fundamental truths about himself and their application, so that in my worship, my mind, my enlightened mind, welcomes the truth and the disposition of my soul adores God. Those are the requirements. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And anything else that we do, we have to be very, very careful, whether it is the worship of God or the worship of self, or what we have here, of course, in this pandemonium scene that we have in the tabernacle, as can happen in any age and at any time. He asserts his authority on what God desires in worship. He comes to Jerusalem and proclaims he's the Messiah. He comes into the temple and he shows that he desires the purification of worship. This is something we can all think about now. Am I, are you, when you sing a hymn, do you give to that hymn or psalm your undivided attention and you sing it as unto the Lord? And in the hearing of the word of God, that you listen because God is speaking to you his inerrant, inspired, infallible word. And as the preaching of the word, it is faithful that with your soul that you take notice of these things that we might obey him. Are we willing, every one of us, to see, is my worship purified? Or has he in my life to come and say, will you please remember that my house is a house of prayer? Does he have to do that to us? We all of us somewhere have to have something swept away. And then, lastly, we come to the perfection of praise. And the blind, this is immediately after he'd done this in the temple. He's angry, but is it angry with malice? Well, it's not. But see, in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So he does not turn into wrath. It hasn't become an ugly thing. It is pure righteous anger against anything that's against God. That is the picture here. Because these, the lame and the blind and the hurt, they're not afraid of coming to him. Now, if you are in a fury and in a rage and stamping his feet and this kind of thing, and in that kind of a rage, they would say, we better not come to him now. We leave it until he's in a better frame of mind. But it's not like that. They are able to come to him. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But there is mounting displeasure. Let me read you verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They're not just displeased, they were furious. They were angry. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't say anything. They were angry with him. Later on, they're going to question him on what authority and so on. But just now, they're very angry with him. And said to him, these words, they give a gentle rebuke to begin with. Well, listen, let's be reasonable. Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yes, I do. I hear them. They're crying Hosanna. And it's particularly children at the moment. Yes, yes, I hear them. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise. He does this a number of times in the scriptures. Have you never read? Later on he says, have you never read about the chief cornerstone? Have you never read about out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? That's Psalm 8, verse 2. And sometimes from the lips of children, we get incredible wisdom and simplicity and honesty and perception. Sometimes we as grown-ups can be deceived. But children, we've gone through a time of election and so on. And we've seen lots of pictures on television, and nearly all the politicians seem to delight in hugging little children. Well, I suppose it is a thing to do, and it's rather sweet and nice, and they're all doing it. But you know, the children will be very good judges. The children know who really like them. You don't need to have to go to the children. The children will come to you. Children have a perception. You're having to wait for an event like that. And he says, well, there is something about a child that can see an honesty or a dishonesty. And oftentimes, an older person has lost that kind of simplicity and trust that you'll find in a child. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. They're shouting, Hosanna! Yes, I know they are. They're shouting, save, save now. Yes, I know they are. They're running about the temple. Yes, I know they are. But out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. In chapter 21, verse 42, I said, Jesus saith unto them, Have ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now then, let's look at children. I think that there is a significant point there. Here we have this lovely scene of the proclamation of the Messiah. And they, the people, proclaim that he is the Messiah. They treat him like this. Then he comes with something that must have unnerved many of them. The purification of worship and our attitude to the house of God. And then the perfection of praise. In order to really praise God, we need to be like little children. Well, who is this? What kind of a person is this? The religious leaders oppose him. The people followed him. The hurts, and there are many people who are hurt in life. The hurts came to him. The children acclaimed him. All sorts of little people, broken people, sad people, grieved people, abused people, simple people, clever people, they came to us. And it's no wonder that people said, well, who is this that has this incredible attraction? And see how children are always coming to him. He says, well, you know, they have a lesson. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Then I looked for another verse in Matthew. And it's in Matthew 18, verse 3. Why does he make so much of children? Is it because he is thinking of children's stories and those kinds of things? No, he's not thinking of that. And he's not thinking really of children in the ordinary way either. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In that particular background, the disciples saying, well, who's going to be important in heaven? That's how men think. Will I have a first place? Will I be important? Will I be honored? Will I have an office in heaven? Whatever it is. He says, no, it's not like that. I'll tell you what heaven is like. Are you willing to be like this? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to know what greatness is, it is this simplicity and this humility. He said, you must be converted. Now, what is he saying? What he's really saying is that to these religious leaders as well, you're going to start all over again. You've got it all wrong. And for lots of people who are trying their best in various things, you've got to start all over again. You have to change. But a man is not able to change himself. Now, there is only one who can change us. And we have to learn this and we have to accept it. We might try to make conversion a human act. And if we do, nobody gains and we lose. If we try to make it, I can convert myself, there are no winners there. There are none that gain there. Conversion is turning from that way to this way, from the direction of hell to the direction of heaven. No man is able to turn himself. Nobody can do it. But for some strange and mysterious reason, God has said that how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That it is under the preaching of the word that we go on and we go on and we go on. And we go over the pages of these scriptures. Sometimes we preach and we know that we have pleased. Sometimes we preach and we know we have offended. But what can you do? You can do nothing about it. But you go on and you preach the scriptures, thus saith the Lord. And the preacher has to decide whether he prefers to offend God or offend men. And it is far worse to offend God, so he is there to obey God. And so he goes on and says, this is the Christ. Is this the one you want? Who is this? Is this the Jesus you want? Are we willing to respond to him on his terms? He told Nicodemus at that time, and he was a man of great understanding, and he knew everything there was to know. And he said to that man, you've got it wrong. Well, virtually saying that, you've got it wrong. You have to make a new start. And the new start is a new birth. Now, no man can perform his own birth. Nobody. Nobody can bring about his own birth. In the natural sense, we are born because we have parents. So in a sense, we have nothing to say about it. And it's similar in the scriptures regarding the spiritual birth. We are not able to produce a spiritual birth. It is the Holy Spirit who touches the disposition of the soul. The spirits. Not the faculties of the soul, not the abilities of the soul. They're going to be affected. But he goes directly to the very heart of the matter, the heart of the soul. And he quickens or regenerates or gives a second birth. Or he can say he plants there the principle of life. We don't feel anything. When it's happening, it's under the preaching of the word of God. We are not aware that it has happened. It is in the unconscious. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You can see. You cannot see the wind, but you're able to tell the effect that he's been there. And then you find in your own soul, you couldn't see it happening. You didn't know when it happened. But before long, you can see something has swept into your life. What is it? It is the power of God. It is the life of God that has swept into your life. You have been regenerated. You must, said Jesus Christ, be born again. And that is under the preaching of the word of God. Well, what happens after the seed is planted? The birth. In the ordinary course of events, we know roughly the time of a human birth. But you're not able to give that kind of timing regarding this. Here we have the seed is planted in the heart of the disposition of the soul. What is going to happen now? There's going to be evidence. And the evidence will be this. Repentance. A sorrow for sin, a turning away from sin, a turning to God. We're able to now. We couldn't before. We could be embarrassed. We could be ashamed. We couldn't turn. Then faith. We can exercise faith now. We couldn't before. We could give an assent. We could agree. But we couldn't exercise faith. Faith is a God-given thing. And now we're able to exercise faith. And this is a result of something he did within me and in the depths of my soul. From that rebirth. And then comes conversion. I don't know how long between regeneration and conversion. I do not know. You can say there's a seed put in the ground prepared. There you see the little sprig, the evidence of something happened there. Then the stalk, then the bud, and then the flower opens. The flower could represent conversion. But oh, before that took place, all that took place previously. The gardener had a great deal to do with it. Everything to do with it. This great gardener has everything to do with it. And it is under the preaching of the word of God that these miraculous things. And he said, this is what you have to be. You're not able to be like little children because you're grown-ups anyway. But there is a way. There is a way that you can be like a little child. How? Change. Be converted. We cannot convert ourselves. No, that is true. How we are able to be converted? It is by this regeneration and by this rebirth. And then when somebody says, who is this? We are able to say, oh, Hosanna. Save. Pray. Save now. We become like little children in the simplicity of our faith. And our lips eagerly bring words of acclamation to him because we have turned. We have become as little children, yet we are not children, but we have become. We have been remade. We have been reborn. We have repented. We have exercised faith. We have been converted, the believing soul. That's a picture of little children for us. Well, there was a great deal of anger here, and these people were saying, can't you control them, please? Please control them. They're getting out of hand. And this was his answer in verse 40. I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What do you mean? If these were quiet, then look at those stones. Those stones would be forced to say, Hosanna. Well, what do you mean? Well, he's just giving them an example, an extreme example. But the remarkable thing is this, that he can make hearts of stones to be hearts of flesh. He can make those who are very far to be very near. And by that breath of the Spirit, by that wind of mercy, comes invisible, unseen, yet touches the heart of the soul. And that person becomes alive toward God. And the journey toward God has begun. Then you can say, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Hosanna. He saves. And he saves now. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. This is the soul speaking here. But there, no evil thing may find a home. So I can't go there. But there, no evil thing may find a home. And yet, although I'm evil, and yet, I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that Holy Land. That's a phrase, isn't it? So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that Holy Land before the whiteness of that throne appear. Yet there are hands stretch out to draw me near. He said, I don't dare, Lord. I don't dare even think of it. And yet I find my soul finding there are hands stretch out towards me. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. I'm dragged down. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. And then this lovely verse. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Isn't that lovely? When we believe, when faith has come to its culmination and it comes to Christ, a great exchange has taken place. He has taken my unrighteousness and they're nailed to the cross. And he has given me his righteousness and I wear it. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart, what it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Is that your story? Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. And that is the incense of our devotion and our adoration that comes to the very nostrils of God and is well pleasing to him. Because we have been made anew, like little children, with Hosanna on our lips, and hallelujah in our hearts. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Ask thy blessing upon these few words, that they may be for thee and to thy glory. This we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.